Well, I'm going to go ahead and open in prayer. So if you all would pray with me, let me pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this Wednesday night where we can assemble and tonight actually consider some Christian history, some of the things the saints have done in the past. So we pray that you would help us to learn from their example. I pray that we would be more faithful as a result of what we consider tonight. Pray that you'd be with us and bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll find handouts on the back. You'll notice they're not as extensive as Andy's handouts are. But then nobody's handouts are as extensive as Andy's handouts are. So I did my best and included a lot of quotes, but you can pick one of those up. So last week, Andy opened up our kind of Wednesday Acts series on Christ and Caesar, a biblical perspective on politics. And he did a really excellent job about the biblical view of government. So if you haven't heard that, go online and listen to it. He said, on the one hand, we have Romans 13, which teaches us that all authority has been established by God, so we should respect it and submit to it. And then we also have Revelation 13, which talks about the satanic empowerment of government and the opposition of world government to God. So this raises a great question for us. How should we, as Christians, be thinking about government? I spent several years working on Capitol Hill for a member of Congress, and in that time I met a lot of people with a lot of different perspectives. So I met some Christians who really viewed the political process as an opportunity to remake America in a kind of a newer Christian form. I even met with one guy once who was a theonomist, a man who thought only Christians should govern and that they ought to govern according to Old Testament law. There are a few people like that around. On the other hand, I met people who believe that Christians shouldn't have anything to do with politics, maybe secularists who think that there's no place for faith in the public square, or maybe even Christians who think that just the government is a waste of time, that we're better spent occupying our time on kind of kingdom priorities. One thing I didn't encounter is a lot of careful thinking about how Christians ought to interact with politics, how we should engage with politics and government. So I'm hoping that this sort of series will kind of help us towards that end. One thing we can do to help answer that question is actually look back and see how Christians have answered that question throughout history. Not surprisingly, Christians have had a variety of experiences with government. So many Christians have experienced persecution from their governments. That's still true today in places like North Korea, Myanmar, Sudan. Other Christians had a much more comfortable relationship with their governments, maybe somewhat more akin to what we have. Some Christians have even had the chance to exercise political power as kings or elected officials. One of the great things I think about studying Christian history, now maybe some of you didn't like history as a subject in school, but one of the great things about studying Christian history is it's not really history at all, in the sense that it's not really past events. It's questions that we still wrestle with today. So we get to look at answers that past Christians have come up with and see how they dealt with it, and we can learn from them. So it's really applicable. Well, I want to start really back in the book of Acts with Christians and how Christians related to their surroundings, the very, really, very first Christians. Now, most of the earliest cases of persecution in the New Testament were actually Jews persecuting Jews, or more specifically, Jews persecuting Jewish Christians. This is one part of the story that if you've read the book of Acts, you'll be quite familiar with. So Jesus was arrested by Jewish religious leaders and then tried at their behest, and his followers received a very similar reception. The most zealous of persecutors of Christians was actually Saul, later the Apostle Paul, who would himself be martyred in Rome, kind of an ironic twist to history. Now, Acts 7 tells us of the martyrdom of Stephen after he testifies before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. Now Stephen's stoning was the beginning of a wider persecution that drove many Christians out of Jerusalem. So look at Acts 8, the beginning of Acts 8, it's printed in your handout. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, it's really strange, but this picture of persecution in Acts is actually a picture of God's kingdom spreading. As Christians flee persecution, they actually take the gospel with them, and the church begins to grow. It even begins to grow eventually in Samaria and then even Gentile regions throughout the Roman world. Now, initially, the Romans weren't actually that interested in the Christian movement. And their primary concern was to preserve order. So when Roman authorities do figure in the New Testament, they're not necessarily actively trying to persecute the Christian church. They're a lot more ambivalent. So you can actually start with Pilate, the Roman governor, I mean, it was under his authority that Jesus was executed. Look at what Luke writes. And the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Skipping ahead to verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So Pilate is certainly no friend of Jesus, but he didn't really want his blood. He says, I find no guilt in this man. We see something similar with Paul's experience in Acts 18. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. So this is really the Roman attitude at first, the attitude of the broader kind of Gentile government. They viewed Christians as really just one of many Jewish sects, and I thought it was a private Jewish matter. Their main concern was to preserve order. And it was only when order was threatened that they would step in and take decisive action. So in AD 51, the Emperor Claudius actually expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. And one Roman historian tells us that because the Jews were being disorderly because of Crestus, by which he probably means Christ. There's probably rioting going on in kind of Jewish-Christian tensions. The attitudes of the Romans towards the Christians really only change as more and more Gentile converts enter the church. Well, what happened? Well, let's look at kind of Christians and Rome. And specifically, let's start by looking at the religious situation in the Roman world. The Roman Empire was one of the great empires of world history. It was an aggressive, expansionistic military power. It was also decidedly polytheistic. There were many gods. And Rome was actually very flexible about its religion. When Rome conquered a new power, it would simply incorporate the gods of the conquered people into their own pantheon. And their attitude was sort of, there's always room for one more. We can always have more gods. You can actually read in Acts when Paul goes to Athens, he actually sees that altar to the unknown god. I mean, they're even willing to kind of cover their bases just in case there's one we missed. So the paganism of the Roman Empire was a very sort of flexible religion. They were very tolerant of additional gods, additional deities. What they didn't tolerate was claims to exclusivity. Now, Jews were the notable exception in the Roman Empire to this sort of polytheism. They were staunch monotheists, and they were given some freedom by the Romans to practice their own religion unmolested. And so they had a sort of special freedom to do that. And as long as the Christians were considered part of Judaism, they sort of kind of fell under that umbrella of protection. But really the feature of Roman polytheism that caused Christians the most trouble was emperor worship. The Roman emperors were viewed, and in fact viewed themselves as sort of gods on earth, and so it was customary that you could actually go to a statue of the emperor if you're in some far-flung part of the Roman Empire and burn a little pinch of incense or give a little offering to the emperor, this god. And at various times, actually all Roman subjects were required to go offer these sorts of sacrifices. Well, Christians refused to. Christians worship the one true God. And as they refused to, that's when they really got into trouble, because their religious difference suddenly became a political issue. And they became seditious, or at least viewed with suspicion. Well, the history of Christians in Rome is really a history of persecutions. The whole series of them. We're not going to get into all of them. There really wasn't a single policy regarding Christians in the Roman Empire. I mean, every emperor kind of handled things a little bit differently and kind of made it up as he went along. So there were times, even some long stretches, when Christians were more or less left to themselves and allowed to kind of do what they wanted. Not necessarily viewed with favor, but kind of left alone. And there were other times when they were arrested or even killed. In fact, sometimes killed in large numbers. And there are a number of persecutions, and I want to cover just a few of the more important ones, or maybe the more interesting ones. The first is the persecutions under Nero. Persecutions under Nero. Now, Nero was emperor in Rome from the year 54 to the year 68. And on June 18th in AD 64, a terrible fire broke out in Rome. It was a fire that destroyed most of the city. 10 of the 14 areas of the city of Rome were just decimated. So this one of the great catastrophes kind of in this history of the city. And almost immediately after the fire, rumors began circulating that Nero himself had set it. So some people said that he set it because he wanted to destroy Rome and then rebuild it according to his own kind of artistic ambitions. Some people said he was just insane. Some people said that he actually set the fire because he wanted to be inspired by the great kind of flames and so write poetry as a result. And there are all sorts of crazy rumors going around that Nero himself had set these fires. And they kind of kept getting bigger. They wouldn't go away. So eventually Nero decided, well, he needed a scapegoat. Well, there were two sections of Rome that weren't really burned that badly. The fire had kind of passed them by. And that happened to be the Christian section and the Jewish section. So Nero kind of dawned on him that he could blame the Christians and kind of single them out as scapegoats for this fire. And they became really convenient scapegoats. So this kind of was a pattern that recurred later on in Christian history. The church father Tertullian wrote, if the Tiber floods the city, that's a river, or the Nile does not inundate the fields, if there is an eclipse or earthquake or famine or plague, men cry Christians to the lions. Well, in this case, Nero cried Christians to the lions. He blamed them for the fire. And here's what one Roman historian, Tacitus, has to say. He says, in spite of every human effort, of the emperor's largesse and of the sacrifices made to the gods, nothing sufficed to allay suspicion, nor to destroy the opinion that the fire had been ordered, that is, ordered by Nero. Therefore, in order to destroy this rumor, Nero blamed the Christians, who are hated for their abominations, and punished them with refined cruelty. Christ, from whom they take their name, was executed by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Stopped for a moment, this evil superstition reappeared not only in Judea, which was the root of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things sordid and abominable from every corner of the world come together. So Rome is this collection of kind of wicked and evil things, according to this historian, and Christianity really is the worst. That's a really interesting quote because you get a sort of sense of how Christians were viewed by many Romans in the first century. They were thought to be guilty of all sorts of abominations. So Christians were actually thought often to be cannibals. There were a lot of allegations of cannibalism because Christians would talk about eating the body and the blood. And you can understand how that sort of rumor would get started, that eating the body and the blood, that sounds like cannibalism. Well, they're talking about the Lord's Supper. It's obviously bread and wine, but rumors can get started that way. Christians were also accused of being incestuous and guilty of all sorts of just gross, terrible practices. And you can understand how that would get started, too. They would call each other brother and sister. Maybe even husbands and wives would call each other brother and sister. Not with the meaning that the Romans thought, but you can see how that sort of rumor would get started. So Christians were viewed upon as very suspicious characters. So Nero pinned the blame on the Christians, and what he did is he actually started killing them in horrific and public ways, mostly in the city of Rome. So some he crucified, others he would actually dressed up in animal skins and set the dogs on them. He even actually set fire to Christians and used them as human torches for his garden parties. He'd have evening garden parties, and the Christians would literally light up the night. He's remembered as one of the cruelest of persecutors of Christians, and in fact, he's remembered in Roman history as a tyrant, just generally. He died just a few years later. So that's the Neronian persecution, the persecutions under the Emperor Nero. Well, just a little bit later, we have the Emperor Trajan. Now, Trajan was emperor from 98 to 117, and the most prominent martyr under Trajan was probably the Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch. We only know about Ignatius because Ignatius wrote a series of letters. He's actually arrested in Antioch, which is modern-day Syria. He was arrested in Antioch, and he was taken to Rome by armed guard. But it took a while to get there. I mean, this was 2,000 years ago, so travel was a little bit of a trick. So on the way, he had plenty of time to meet other Christians, visit with church leaders in each city as he went, and even write letters. And we actually have a number of the letters he wrote on the way to Rome to be martyred. I think you have a quote on your handout from Ignatius. In his letter to the church at Rome, he wrote, I'm writing to all the churches, and I enjoin all that I am dying willingly for God's sake, if only you do not prevent it. I beg you, do not do me an untimely kindness. Allow me to be eaten by the beasts, which are my way of reaching to God. I am God's wheat, and I am to be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become pure bread of Christ. Now, this is a kind of somewhat typical attitude towards martyrdom in the early church. Now, there were plenty of people who claimed to be Christians, but when actually brought before Roman courts or Roman governors, recanted and denied Christ. In fact, sometimes an idol would actually be brought to them, and they'd basically, you know, be told, sacrifice to this idol and you can just walk free. Don't, and you'll be killed. Plenty of people were candid, but plenty didn't as well. And Ignatius was one of those who didn't. And he actually sought martyrdom as a way of glorifying Christ and actually edifying the church. And by his example, he did. We actually get another example of what life was like for Christians under Trajan in some correspondence, some letters that have been preserved. And there was a man named Pliny, who was the governor of a province in what's today Turkey. So he was a governor, kind of had a regional authority in the Roman Empire. And he actually wrote the Emperor Trajan asking for help to know how to deal with Christians. He kind of started in this job, and he found that there were all these Christians around, and he never really had to deal with Christians before, so he actually wrote asking for some advice. So look, there's an excerpt of his letter. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statues of the gods, and more of a cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged and released. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but to commit fraud, not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with their instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. So you can get a sense of Christians' reputations. They're depraved, they're superstitious. But you can also get a sense of sort of Pliny's puzzlement, as he doesn't find anything really scandalous about their life. They gather, they sing a hymn, they eat food together, they pledge not to do anything immoral. That's kind of what Christians were doing. Well, here's Trajan's response to Pliny. He says, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is by worshipping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age." So this is the emperor himself writing to this governor. And his attitude is really interesting. He says, don't look for him, but if you find him, punish him. It's not so bad that you should really like root them out, but if they come to your attention, you should probably kill them, is what he says. And notice also what Trajan, or what Pliny says. He says, you know, no true Christian can worship an idol. No true Christian can do that. I mean, he knows that. So even at this early stage, Christians have this reputation as being, you know, worshipers of one God alone. Well, the greatest probably persecution in the early church came under the Emperor Diocletian. In fact, that persecution is called the Great Persecution. Diocletian was emperor in 284 from 284 to 305 AD. And for much of his reign, Christians were more or less left alone. He wasn't too concerned about Christians. But he had a junior emperor, sort of like a vice president, named Galerius, who really had it out for Christians. And Galerius was always urging Diocletian to take action. So finally, in AD 303, Diocletian kind of began to seriously persecute Christians. At first, it was just burning churches and confiscating scriptures, not necessarily taking lives. But eventually he kind of moved on to like actually assaulting pastors. And in fact, oftentimes it was the pastors who were targeted most among churches. Ordinary Christians could sometimes go free, but pastors were really targeted. And then something happened again, which a pattern we'll see. Two fires broke out in the imperial palace. So there were these dangerous fires, and parts of the palace were burned, and predictably, Christians were blamed. Now, Christians were writing at the same time, said actually that Galerius set them. So it kind of went both ways, lots of accusations. But Diocletian was furious at Christians. And he, I guess, assumed that they had, in fact, set those fires. And so he issued a decree that said all Christians must sacrifice to the Roman gods. And after they did so, you'd actually have to go and sacrifice to the Roman gods, and you'd be given a certificate. So sort of like when you have your car inspected. You know, you get a certificate back that says you've actually done it. And you could go and you could show the certificate that I fulfilled my obligation. Well, Christians, of course, usually didn't have a certificate because they weren't sacrificing. Now, sometimes they could kind of get creative, and they could have a pagan friend to go sacrifice for them or something. Sometimes they even would get forged certificates. But a lot of Christians just knew that they couldn't do this, since they didn't have these certificates. And the punishment for refusing to sacrifice to the Roman gods, and particularly the emperor, was death. So this was the great persecution. And in fact, many, many Christians were killed. Many others were thrown in prison. This was probably the most kind of desperate time for the early church, I guess, after the resurrection. So this went on for a few years. And then in the year 311, Galerius, the great enemy of the Christians, sort of like the main opponent of Christians in the Roman Empire, got sick. And he sort of had a change of heart. Not necessarily a deathbed conversion, but he started to sort of worry about the afterlife a little bit. And so he issued a proclamation that said, after the promulgation of our edict ordering all to return to the ancient customs, to worship the Roman gods, many obeyed for fear of danger, and we were forced to punish others. But there are still many who persist on their opinions, and we are aware that they neither worship nor serve the gods, nor even their own god. Therefore, moved by our mercy to be benevolent towards all, that's self-flattering, it has seemed just to us to extend to them our pardon and allow them to be Christians once again. In return for our tolerance, Christians will be required to pray to their god for us, for the public good and for themselves, so that the state may enjoy prosperity and they may live in peace. So Galerius doesn't believe in the Christian God, but he does want Christians to pray to that God for him. He dies 5 days later. Unclear whether the prayers had any effect. But this effectively ended the worst of the persecution. And in fact, it's just a few days later, we'll talk about Constantine in a second, when the fortunes of Christianity changed dramatically. Now, what was the response of Christians to all these persecutions? And we're talking about close to 300 years of persecutions. Many of them very violent. I mean, it would have been many generations of Christians would have seen scriptures confiscated, churches torn down, pastors arrested and killed, maybe their own family members. What was the Christian response? One of the striking things that you notice about looking at church history is there was never a point where Christians took up arms. Never a point. And by the end, by the 4th century, by the 300s, there are actually places where there are lots of Christians. I mean, it wasn't like they were this tiny minority anymore. I mean, there were cities where they might have even been majorities. I mean, people were the pagans were noticing that no one was going to their temples anymore. I mean, business was suffering. There were a lot of Christians, but Christians never took up arms. Their attitude seems to have been patient endurance, trust in God, and actual prayer for the emperor. Now, I'm taking a class right now on the English Reformation. And I just read a book that's actually the story, that kind of almost like diary, of an English Protestant martyr named Anne Askew. You've probably never heard of her. I'd never heard of her before. She was burned at the stake in 1546. One of the most interesting things about the book is it ends with the words, God save the king. Those are the last words in the book. And that's the very king who actually, under his authority, Henry VIII, she was burned. But that's how the book ends. God save the king. Well, that's a very typically Christian attitude towards persecutors. God save the king. Christians, I think, often took great pains to show themselves loyal to the emperor. I think they probably did pray for Galerius. In fact, I think they were probably praying for the emperors all along. Just like as Jesus says in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or Paul's command in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for kings so we can live a quiet, peaceful life. Christians had a respectful and prayerful attitude towards their rulers. They also worked very hard to defend their names. So in the 2nd century, like the 200s, a group of Christians arose called the Apologists, who tried to clear up all these misconceptions, saying, no, we're not actually cannibals. We're not actually guilty of all these gross sins. We're actually just kind of ordinary people who are loyal subjects of the emperor, and we just believe these things about Christ. So they also worked very hard to defend their name, but they did that in print, and they did it peacefully. That was really the Christian response to persecution. Any questions about any of that so far? Yeah.
Obviously, when Stephen was martyred,
yeah,
it was the Jews who were killing him. Mm-hmm. So my first question is, my understanding was that when Jesus was killed, the Jews were not able to carry out a capital sin.
Yeah.
But they had to take it to the Romans who did that.
Yeah.
So was Stephen's situation essentially just like the equivalent of a lynch mob?
Yeah. Yeah, it was a mob killing. They were furious. They dragged him outside and stoned him to death. So Jews were given a lot of leeway to kind of govern their own affairs, but that only went so far. Capital punishment was reserved for the Romans.
Somebody might have actually gotten in trouble for that.
It's possible. I don't think we have any record of it. But
and then during these 3 centuries,
yeah,
did the persecution of Christians by Jews sort of stop? Or, did they look at the Romans and say, well, they're taking care of it?
Yeah. Well, a lot of times, actually, Christians and Jews were actually lumped together. Particularly in the early stages, as far as the Romans knew, they were just a bunch of Jews that were arguing with each other. And so if there'd be riots in the street, sort of like we see with Paul in various stages of his ministry, the Romans would just be concerned to kind of restore order. So when the Romans actually kicked all the Jews out of Rome, well, it's probably because there was rioting going on about Christianity, and they didn't distinguish between Christians, probably Christian Jews, and those non-Christian Jews. So I think after kind of the first century, particularly as Christianity grows and larger numbers of people become Christians, increasing number of Gentiles, that sort of fades to the background a little bit. Yeah, well, they had this exception. They had a special exception in Roman law that they didn't have to do these things. So as long as Christians were sort of thought about as Jews, they were kind of okay. But particularly when Gentiles were becoming Christians, they clearly weren't Jews. Well, they were expected to worship.
The Romans were not going into synagogues and rounding up Jews and seeing if they would worship the emperor.
No, they weren't. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
In the Christian response.
Yeah. Well, I think it's pretty biblical. I mean, I think you think about there was persecution happening under the New Testament times too, and Paul's prescription is actually we should pray. So actually, if you have a Bible, you want to turn to 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, you can sort of get a hint there that Paul may have been kind of concerned with exactly this sort of thing. Like, he may have been aware that there were kings who had a great deal of authority to make Christians' lives very difficult. And he's asking that we pray so that we might live a peaceful life. So he's not actually praying that these rulers would necessarily be overthrown. But he is praying that they would maybe become Christians or maybe just have a godly attitude towards Christians so they could live a peaceful life. I think we'll be talking in some future classes about specific ways Christians can or maybe should not take action. But I do think that Christians biblically and throughout history should be known as primarily peaceful in their response to persecution. So I would say descriptive and prescriptive. Yeah. Any other questions? Great. Well, let's look at Constantine. Now, things really changed for Christians with the Emperor Constantine. Now, Constantine was one of the leading figures of the Roman Empire before he became Empire. His father had been one of the leading rulers. And in AD 312, kind of the beginning of the 4th century, he was one of a handful of guys struggling for control. There were a number of sort of men who kind of governed parts of the Roman Empire. There was no kind of single head over the whole empire, but he was one of those who was striving for it. And he was headed into battle with one of his chief rivals, and the night before battle, he had a dream or a vision. Now, there are different accounts of this. One account says that he saw a vision of the cross in the sky, and then the words, "In this you shall conquer." In this you shall conquer. Another account actually says that he was just told in this dream or vision to put a Christian symbol on the shields of his soldiers. So there's kind of different accounts. But what we do know is that he ordered his soldiers to put the Greek letters Chi and Rho, the first two letters of Christ, on their shield. So they put this symbol, this Christian symbol, on their shields, and they went forward and they won the battle. And this was a turning point for Christians in the Roman Empire. So he defeated his enemy, and eventually he goes on and he becomes the most powerful emperor in the kind of later Roman Empire. This is sometimes called the story of Constantine's conversion, but it's not actually clear that he was a Christian. Certainly not at this point. And he went on after this and continued to participate in pagan rituals. As the emperor, he was the high priest of paganism. He continued to worship the unconquerable sun, which was a sort of deity that he had worshipped. And he actually held off on baptism until the very end of his life, which was somewhat common, but he refrained to get baptized until the very end of his life. Later on, he's also actually friendly to the Arian heretics. So Constantine is not totally theologically orthodox necessarily. But what was different is that he was very friendly towards Christians. And Christianity quickly became accepted and then even the official religion of the empire. So Christians were suddenly elevated into high office, offices that they'd often been excluded from in the past. Constantine actually paid to build churches in various places, and so churches actually really changed. So when previously they had been very simple affairs, and Christian worship had been very simple, you can imagine what it's like if suddenly the Roman Empire builds a church. Very elaborate. I mean, incense, beautiful, decorated. I mean, these kind of great state buildings. When it had never been that before. So Constantine worked very hard to kind of unite his political empire with the church and bring it all under his control. Well, you can imagine how various Christians reacted to this. Some of them were just overjoyed. I mean, think about the long centuries of persecution that they'd seen. It was just a few years before that the great persecution had ended. So that's fresh memory. I mean, Christians remember their friends being killed. So to some of them, this would have seemed like a great answer to prayer. Like Constantine was viewed almost as this chosen one of God who was going to kind of bring God's kingdom to earth. To others, they were a little bit more cautious, a little more uncertain about what this would mean, what it would mean for Constantine to have so much influence in the church. But what happens is as we look at Christian history after this is that the story of the Roman Empire and the story of God's kingdom kind of become one story, at least in a lot of people's minds. That they become increasingly intertwined. It became very normal for the state to intercede in church affairs. The church officials started to think that they should have the right to have a say in state affairs. So the big challenge of the first few centuries was how do Christians deal with persecution? Some of the biggest debates were what do we do with those people who denied Christ? And then after the persecutions go away, want to come back. These debates raged. Well, the big questions after this is not how do we deal with persecution. It's how do we deal with power? Now that we have power and influence, how do we live as Christians? And of the two, I think power ended up being the most dangerous. Well, Constantine consolidated his rule. There were a number of emperors that came after him. Not every emperor that followed Constantine was a Christian, or at least even nominally Christian. There's one called Julian the Apostate who tried to take the empire back to paganism. But after Constantine, I mean, the die was cast. I mean, things were trending in a Christian direction, and nothing was going to stop that. So this kind of continued on until the year 410. Now, in the year 410, something really shocking happened. The city of Rome was sacked by Alaric and the Goths. Alaric was this Goth leader. He had this large army, this barbarian army. And he came to the gates of Rome and he sacked the city. And this was a tremendous shock to the civilized world. I mean, imagine 9/11. Imagine how you felt when you heard about 9/11. And kind of magnify that 1,000 times. Because it wasn't just a great catastrophe. I mean, this was Rome. It was the center of the empire. It was the eternal city. It was the center of the entire Christian civilized world. So suddenly after this, nothing seems very secure. And a lot of Christians are saying, well, how could God ever let this happen? How could Rome fall? A lot of people actually, though, blamed Christians for it. A lot of people said, look, the reason this happened is because we've all abandoned the pagan gods. I mean, think back to what Rome was back in the glory days. We worshipped Zeus and all these other gods, the unconquerable sun, and we were strong and feared and an expanding empire. And now we can't even control our own borders. Our capital city is getting sacked. It's because we've abandoned the old Roman gods, they said. So it's Christianity's fault. Well, the man who stepped in to kind of fill the breach was Augustine. Now, Augustine was probably after the Apostle Paul, the most important figure in church history. He was born in North Africa. He had a Christian mother and a pagan father. And he was just a brilliant student. I mean, from the very beginning, he just showed great promise. But he wasn't a Christian, and he kind of was very, very ambitious, and kind of pursued an academic career, and he found a lot of success. And as he kind of went along, he found himself drawn to a variety of sort of cults and religious groups. It was only as an adult that he actually came to become confronted with the gospel. Now, Augustine has two great works. One of them, his Confession, is actually the kind of the story of his conversion, almost a spiritual autobiography, and it's excellent. It's a really interesting reading, actually. So that was the Confession. But his other great work was The City of God. And The City of God was actually Augustine's response to the sack of Rome. I mean, is this really Christianity's fault that Rome has fallen? How should we be thinking about this kind of great catastrophe in our civilization? Well, he started writing The City of God just a couple years after the fall of Rome, and it took him 13 years to finish it. Now, the thesis of the book, The City of God, is that there are two cities that exist side by side in this world. The first is the earthly city, and this is what the Bible would talk about as the world. Think about in the Gospel of John, when John talks about the world. It involves human empires and cultures, you know, places like Rome. It's focused on this life. And the city of the world, the earthly city, is destined for destruction. The second city is the city of God. And the city of God is spiritual. It's what Christ means when he's talking about the kingdom of God. And it's represented here on earth by the church. Christ rules over it. And it's the city of God that's eternal. It's the city of God that lasts forever. So in the minutes we have left, I actually want to look at a few of the some quotes, somewhat fairly extended quotes from the City of God, and just talk about them. So the first thing that Augustine says I want to draw out from the City of God is that the earthly city is self-seeking, but the City of God seeks to glorify God. So listen as I read. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. So think about when the Bible talks about Babylon, this great kind of merchant city. It kind of brings in all of this wealth. It sort of sits in this kind of splendor. It kind of rules over all the other nations. I mean, that's a picture of the city of God, of the earthly city. And that's what it's like. It's governed by love of self, and that love of self can easily become contempt of God. Now, the heavenly city, by contrast, is selfless. It's not focused on the self. It's focused on God. It lives for God's glory. It glorifies the Lord. The greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. Well, the other thing we see is that the earthly city and the heavenly city have different means and different ends. So the earthly city aims for prosperity and peace on earth, and that's it. Now, the city of God is not against prosperity and peace on earth. In fact, it's perfectly happy to use those things. But that's not the goal of the city of God. So look at your next quote. The earthly city, which does not live by faith, seeks an earthly peace. And the end it proposes in the well-ordered concord of civic obedience and rule is the combination of men's wills to attain the things which are helpful to this life. The heavenly city, or rather the part of it which sojourns on earth and lives by faith, makes use of this peace only because it must, until this mortal condition which necessitates it shall pass away. Consequently, so long as it lives like a captive and a stranger in the earthly city, though it has already received the promise of redemption and the gift of the Spirit as the earnest of it, it makes no scruple to obey the laws of the earthly city, whereby the things necessary for the maintenance of this mortal life are administered. And thus, as this life is common to both cities, so there is a harmony between them in regard to what belongs to it. So what he's saying is that the goal of this earthly city is an earthly peace and prosperity. It lives for this, for the here and now. And you think about what a civil government does. Let's say the government of the United States of America. I mean, it works for peace and prosperity and order. It tries to restrain crime and economic upheaval. That's what a government does. And as far as that goes, Augustine says, that's not bad. And in fact, the city of God is happy to make use of it. And it's even happy to obey the laws of the earthly city. So he says it makes no scruple to obey the laws of the earthly city. It's no problem for the city of God to obey the laws of the city of man, as long as they don't contradict the laws of God. But he says that's not the ultimate goal, because the city of God is focused on what's to come. It looks to a future hope. It's not earthly. Now, he also says that sometimes these cities will come into conflict. Citizens of the city of God will only worship God, and the earthly city will at times persecute them. So Augustine writes that, as the celestial city, on the other hand, knew that one God only was to be worshipped, and that to him alone was due that service which the Greeks call latria, worship, and which can only be given to a God, it has come to pass that the two cities could not have common laws of religion, that the heavenly city has been compelled in this matter to dissent, and to become obnoxious to those who think differently, and to stand the brunt of their anger and hatred and persecutions, except in so far as the minds of their enemies have become alarmed by the multitude of the Christians, and quelled by the manifest protection of God accorded them. So what he says is there are some laws that Christians, the city of God, simply can't obey. And those are laws concerning worship. Christians can only worship the one God. And when Christians, when the city of God refuses to worship as the earthly city would demand, they become subject to the brunt of anger and hatred and persecutions. And he's referring here to, you know, several hundred years of history, which he'd be very familiar with. In fact, some fairly recent history. Christians are opened up to persecution when they obey these laws, but they must. Another thing we see about the city of man is that it's divided on cultural and racial lines. Whereas the city of God is diverse. It's made up of people of all languages and nations. It's not fixed in one location like a human city would be. The city of God is made up of people united by their worship of the true God. So, Augustine says, this heavenly city then, while it sojourns on earth, calls citizens out of all nations and gathers together a society of pilgrims of all languages, not scrupling about diversities in the manners, laws, and institutions whereby earthly peace is secured and maintained, but recognizing that however various these are, they all tend to one and the same end of earthly peace. It therefore is so far from rescinding and abolishing these diversities that it even preserves and adopts them, so long only as no hindrance to the worship of the one supreme and true God is thus introduced. Even the heavenly city, therefore, while in its state of pilgrimage, avails itself of the peace of earth, and so far as it can without injuring faith and godliness, desires and maintains a common agreement among men regarding the acquisition of the necessaries of life, and makes this earthly peace bear upon the peace of heaven. For this alone can be truly called and esteemed the peace of the reasonable creatures, consisting as it does in a perfectly ordered and harmonious enjoyment of God and of one another in God. It's a long quote. But what he's saying is that there are varieties of human governments, and that's okay. I mean, the city of God can coexist with varieties of human governments. And it could even cooperate with them, as far as possible, in promoting peace that actually promotes the gospel. But at the same time, the city of God stands distinct from the city of man. It's not the same thing. It's spiritual. It looks ahead to eternal life. It isn't focused on this world. So he says, when we shall have reached that peace, this mortal life shall give place to one that is eternal, and our body shall no more this animal body, which by its corruption weighs down the soul, but a spiritual body feeling no want, and in all its members subjected to the will. In its pilgrim state, the heavenly city possesses this peace by faith, and by this faith it lives righteously, when it refers to the attainment of that peace, every good action toward God and man, for the life of the city is a social life. What he's saying here is that this city of God is forward-looking. It's not focused on our current bodies. It's not focused on our current physical circumstances like the city of man is. It's actually looking forward to the spiritual body that'll be incorruptible. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead, the new creation. It's a city that really has its sort of sojourn or pilgrimage here. Sort of almost like we're guests here. But really our true citizenship is in the land to come. Well, there's a lot of biblical sort of echoes in all of this. And I know there's, I know that that's a lot of dense Augustine, and those are just very short excerpts of a very long book. There's a lot of biblical echoes kind of picking up on this idea that, that our citizenship is actually not here on this earth. I mean, it really comes straight from Jesus' teaching that we should be heavenly minded. We should set our mind on things above. Let me stop there. Any questions about Augustine? Any questions about Augustine? No? Not at all? Yeah.
Were you saying that Christians should never take up arms or not? I mean, of course, the American Revolution.
Sure, sure. Yeah, and that was actually a debate in the American Revolution. Certainly people were talking about that.
Point where it's not just you who are being hurt, but other innocents.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. Certainly, I mean, if you look at the history of the early church, one of the big questions kind of for debate was actually pacifism. I mean, is it ever right for Christians to fight under any circumstances? And significant portions of the church said, no, Christians ought not to fight. And it's not really hard to understand that. I mean, you think about Jesus saying, you know, turn the other cheek. Well, how does that make sense with a soldier killing another soldier, right? And so it's not hard to understand how Christians would do that. I think generally, biblically, and we'll talk about this, I'm teaching one of these sessions is going to be on war, actually. So we'll talk about that more, much more specifically. I think biblically, it's pretty clear that Christians are permitted to serve as soldiers. I mean, you just see that with Jesus and the apostles' various teachings. So in that sense, that Christians can take arms. If the question is, are Christians justified in revolting and trying to overthrow a political leader? Like, it's a little trickier. I mean, Romans 13 does say that all authorities are established by God. And Paul is not writing in a context where all authorities are good authorities. In fact, he probably would have much preferred our authorities to the ones he had. He was writing with some people who are pretty hostile to Christianity. And in fact, we're going to execute him. He lost his life. But at the same time, he's able to say all authorities are established by God. My sense is that Christians probably should not try to overthrow governments. So the American Revolution, That raises some real concerns. Now, we're on the other side of it, and we can actually be grateful that in God's providence we live in the country we do. But I think you'd be hard-pressed to find biblical justification for overthrowing a government. Now, the very poignant modern example of that is actually Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was part of a conspiracy in Nazi Germany to assassinate Hitler. And if ever there was a leader who needed to be overthrown, I think we'd all agree that it's Adolf Hitler. And Bonhoeffer wrestled with this question, and then was part of a bomb plot that ultimately failed. He was thrown in prison and executed for his part in the role. And that becomes a much trickier question. My view of if you look at how early Christians interacted with some very unjust rulers, though, I don't see at any point ever. And again, there are people who know more about this than me, but I don't know of any example ever where even a Christian suggested in the first few centuries that they ought to overthrow a Roman emperor. That just never happened. So I think certainly our default should be that no, we shouldn't. I mean, we should be very cautious before we even entertain that question. And I think Keegan Callanan, who's a PhD student in political theory, will be teaching on Christians and political activism, like what roles are appropriate for Christians, what things can and should we do. So you're welcome to ask him that question. He's hopefully much more learned about it than me. Well, the Holy Roman Empire didn't really exist. What's that? Yeah, the Holy Roman Empire ended up being what we call Germany today. He's considered the first Christian emperor. Now, was he really a Christian in the sense that we mean actually converted, regenerate, born again? I mean, no one really knows. And there's no real way for us to tell now. But yeah, he was considered the first Christian emperor. Yeah. That's true. Well, that may be different. They certainly weren't trying to depose King George. Although, he was the king, their king, and he did. So I mean that's a legitimate question. And actually, the colonists really debated that question. I mean, a lot of Christians felt that they couldn't support the Revolutionary War for that reason, and a lot of Christians did support the Revolutionary War and were actually very active in it. So, yeah.
The American Revolution, you had Keith George overthrowing the voting against the English government of 1688, but that doesn't really answer the question of going against authority. The question just moves from the American George Washington to the company.
Yeah, so there's no Christian ever, I think, who has suggested you could overthrow any government you wanted, pretty clearly. The question becomes, what about unjust governments? And you have a whole kind of gradation, you have a whole spectrum of unjust governments. You have, on the one hand, let's say King George, who's imposing some unjust taxation, right? I mean, that might be legitimately unjust. And then you can go a little farther and say, well, you've got Nero, who's lighting Christians on fire and decorating parties with them, and that would probably be a whole other level of unjust. And you could put someone like, Hitler or Pol Pot or any number of other kind of tyrannical dictators in that category. And the question is, are we ever justified in overthrowing an unjust government? If so, at what point does a government become so unjust that we can? I'm not going to answer that question right now. You're welcome to raise that with Keegan or maybe me when I teach on war, but yeah. Good. Vermont. Well, this has been really an influential book. I'm sure Francis Schaeffer wrote it. In fact, it was the only sort of piece of political or Christian political theory for hundreds of years. So if you want to know what Christian political theory was, it was Augustine for a very long time. This is kind of the only thing there was to read. And in fact, part of that's probably because a lot of people probably kind of thought Augustine had settled it. Yeah.
Going back to the discussion, just to maybe shed some light on this, I would think any time a Christian is persecuted for their faith, they are never justified in fighting back. Whether or not a Christian within a government or within a people can rise up against the government is a completely different issue that can be debated and argued. But I think going back to this particular lesson, I don't think it can ever be justified from Scripture for Christians who are being persecuted for their faith to ever rise up and fight back because they're being persecuted.
Yeah, okay. There we have it. Good.
It's pretty hard. So the Augustine, he must have really, his writings cited by those that even today say that no Christian should be involved in politics, should be more involved in kingdom issues.
Well, Augustine was not a kind of modern separation of church and stater at all. I mean, those people didn't exist much around Augustine's time. I mean, really, you're going to have to get all the way to, there may have been a couple exceptions, but really you're going to have to get all the way to the Anabaptists in like the 16th century before you really have people saying government and state just shouldn't mix at all. So that's a sort of more modern phenomenon, maybe biblical, but really in the kind of late antiquity, kind of Augustine to the Middle Ages, you just don't see that much. He definitely thought there was a role for the state and kind of governing religious affairs, and that was sort of the assumption of most people for a long, long time. So, well, good. Let me conclude with just a summary. What can we learn from Augustine and really from this history? I think the most important principle we can take from Augustine is the spirituality of the church. We need to be really careful not to confuse human institutions like governments, even if they're established by God for our good. We need to distinguish them between God's kingdom, which is eternal. And that's the distinction I think that Augustine draws, even if he doesn't necessarily take it out to all of its conclusions, that is really essential for us today. that human government and God's kingdom, God's plan, are not the same thing. And so whatever our attitude for towards government is going to be, and we're going to pursue it in the coming weeks, we need to remember that our citizenship is always first in the city of God, and that our hope is not ultimately in what human governments can do, but it's in the future resurrection and the new creation. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we do have a long history to look to, as we've seen Christians wrestle with any number of different issues. And really, it's remarkable how it's really the same sets of questions. How can we live in this fallen world as Christians, be faithful? As we even see that with government, how can we obey your word and honor the authorities that you've established, even when they're unjust? What does it look like to honor an unjust ruler? What should we do if we find ourselves with the opportunity for influence? To what degree should we seek to use that influence to promote Christian values? I want to pray that you would give us wisdom as we consider these questions and others in the coming weeks. I pray that you would continue to instruct us from your word, help us to learn from godly examples. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.